probably no more interesting biography to study than that of Jesus Christ. The word biography literally means the writing of life. And I like to read biographies of certain folks, capture my interest. But the biography of Jesus Christ is unique for so many reasons. As we talked about this morning, Christ was the greatest person that ever lived. And surely that's a biography that needs to be studied and one that we should be interested in. But the biography of Jesus is unique because never a man has lived such as Jesus, and never has there been such an impact on humanity as we see in the life of Jesus. And never has one person affected humankind the way that Jesus did. And the remarkable thing, or the thing to me that is so, or one of the things, I guess, that is just so astounding is the fact that through the life of Jesus, he lived that 33 and a half year window in the whole of history. And yet all mankind, clear back to Adam, are affected because of this one man's life. I don't know who else we could say that about. I mean, there have been marvelous advancements in science and medicine. But anything that is discovered today doesn't change anything for the folks who've already passed. But the life of Jesus went back to creation. The effects of the life of Jesus. And though Jesus has been gone for, from this earth for 2,000 years, he is still affecting and changing the lives of people today. So I think it's very appropriate to study the life of Jesus and on our own. I'm not going to certainly be able to cover the life of Jesus in a 40-minute sermon. But I want to talk about a few things that, as we study the life of Jesus, some things that you and I can learn, some of the character traits I just want to bring out. I'm not going to tell you anything you haven't heard. But we study these things as a way of reminder and a way of encouraging ourselves to more diligent and continued diligence in our obedience to the Lord Jesus. First thing I want to point out is that Jesus was obedient to his Father. We don't have much in the way of a sketch of Jesus' life while he was growing up. We have one incident when he was 12 years old, when his family made their pilgrimage to the holy city to worship, and Jesus went with them. And you know, after a few days, they started back home, and after a day's journey, they realized that the boy Jesus was not with them. And so they went back to the city and were looking for him, and they finally found him in the temple, listening to the doctors and asking questions and learning. And when they asked him, "Well, basically, why have you done this to us? You've scared us to death." Imagine your child being gone for that long. But he responded to them, "Know ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Luke 2:49. One translation reads, do you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Meaning the same thing. But he was doing what he perceived as the will of his heavenly Father, regardless of what his earthly father might have thought. Peter taught us that lesson when he said we ought to obey God rather than man. And I suppose that comes into play even for children who are unfortunately thrust in a situation where they have to choose between being obedient to their parents or being obedient to God. But Jesus let it be known at such a tender age that he was going to be obedient to the God of heaven. Now, we know that Jesus had godly parents who were, they would not have been selected to be the parents of our earthly Lord were they not a godly couple. So there was not really any problems with Joseph and Jesus on that regard, so far as we know. But yet Jesus let it be known that his primary obligation was going to be to his heavenly Father. And we learn in Hebrews 5, 8, and 9 that though Jesus were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So Jesus spent a lifetime practicing obedience to his Father. And that's a wonderful lesson for you and me. Dean mentioned in his prayer about, we long for that heavenly abode someday. And surprising as it is, there are so many people in the world today that act as if and say as much that they're not sure that they know what to do to get to heaven. Or they express the idea that they doubt that they'll be able to go to heaven someday. And yet, Hebrews writer tells us there that we have to be obedient unto him. And because he is the author, he is the giver of eternal salvation to them that obey him. And right there it says what to do to go to heaven. We have to obey Jesus. And we can find very easily throughout the rest of the Bible what it takes or what it consists of to be obedient to Jesus. It's not a mystery. It's not hard at all. But if we're obedient to the Father by being obedient to the Son, then heaven can be our home. And we don't have to wonder about it. We don't have to doubt about it. We also read in the Bible that Jesus was a good citizen. And he returned good for evil. That's a hard one to do. In Matthew 17, 24 and following, when they were come to Capernaum, they that received the tribute money came to Peter and said, "Doth not your master pay tribute?" And he said, "Yes." And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, "What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers?" Peter saith unto him, "Of strangers." And Jesus saith unto him, "Then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast an hook and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give unto them for me and thee." So Jesus, in this situation here, is put to the test, in a sense, through Simon Peter. These politicians came to Peter, and they wanted to know if Jesus paid tribute money or tax money. This would have been the temple tax. And Peter said, "Well, yeah, he pays it." So then Peter leaves and he comes to Jesus, wherever Jesus is. And Jesus, before Peter had a chance to ask him, Jesus asked Peter about it. See, Jesus knows all things. So before Peter had a chance to say it, Jesus spoke first. And he said, what do you think, Simon? Who does the kings take their tribute money from? Their own sons? Or from the common citizens? I mean, the king of the land is not going to make his own son pay tribute. So Peter says, well, obviously the citizenry, the strangers. And Christ says, that's right, Peter. And he said, so the children are free. In other words, the children are not obligated to pay the temple tax. Well, this was the temple of God. Jesus, being the Son of God, was not legally obligated to pay the temple tax because he's the Son of God. How many people in Jesus' day do you think would understand that, though? Not many. After all, who is going to claim to be the Son of God? So Jesus told Peter, basically, since the children are free, I am not obligated to pay this tax. But Jesus said, nevertheless, lest we should offend them. Now, that doesn't mean unless we hurt their feelings. That word is stronger than that. Unless we cause a scandal by not paying the tax. He says, you go down to the sea and you cast a hook in, and the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and there will be a piece of money. And this piece of money was valued at twice the temple tax. So this would pay for Peter and for Christ. So Jesus taught us the lesson here that, number one, he was not obligated to pay the temple tax. And secondly, he went ahead and paid it anyway because he didn't want to upset things. Of course, he used a miracle to pay for it. It didn't cost him anything because it didn't have to. But that just, and the bottom line is that Jesus was a good citizen. He did something he didn't really have to do in order to keep the peace. Jesus had a lot of rights which he didn't partake of. Jesus didn't have to be baptized for the remission of his sins because he didn't have any sins. But he was baptized. He said to fulfill all righteousness. So Jesus taught and exemplified respectful submission to civil authority. And he obeyed civil laws, provided they were not in conflict with the laws of God. And by thus teaching, he taught us to obey and respect civil law. Third, Jesus loved the truth and unity. Some of the most severe denunciations uttered by Jesus were toward those who perverted Scripture. Jesus was not a spiritual weakling. When somebody would utter something in a religious context, and if it was wrong, Jesus called him out on it. He didn't just go along to get along. Jesus was not popular in his culture. And he's not popular in today's culture either. And so anyone who proclaims the word of Christ may find some opposition. But Jesus, in John chapter 8, he told some of these Jews, "Ye are of your father, the devil." Could a preacher today get by with telling people that in public forum? Just imagine me down here on the street talking to some denominational preacher, and there's a crowd standing around. And if I said to him, "Ye are of your father, the devil," wouldn't sit too well, would it? Wouldn't even sit too well with some of our own brethren. Because we've got some spiritual softies who think sin needs to be mollycoddled. But something as dangerous as sin needs to be pointed out in no uncertain terms. Because sin is what's going to separate us from God. And if we don't repent, it's going to separate us from God for eternity. Jesus said, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there was no truth in him. And when he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. For he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. And which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you believe me not? He that is of God heareth God's word. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God." In other words, you don't belong to God. I call you to remember how Jesus condemned the Pharisees and the scribes in Matthew chapter 23. Jesus loved the truth, and he wouldn't tolerate lying and falsehood. And when we water down the truth, we're not putting the truth out there as it should be. Jesus taught that worship is to be in truth. John 4:24. They that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. He said that the truth is what is going to liberate us in John 8:32. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But it's going to take the pure truth of God's word and not a watered down gospel. We need to be united in the truth of God's word. Jesus prayed, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." So Jesus wanted the truth to be that uniting factor for his children. And the truth is what we have to adhere to. This unity was based on the Word of God, not some ecumenical unity where we'll agree on the things that we have in common and we won't talk about the things we disagree on. Why, if Jesus had done that, we wouldn't have much of the Bible. What if the Apostle Paul had just written the things that were pleasing to everybody? What if Jesus had just preached the things that were politically correct? No, we need the truth. As one preacher said, we need the sum of truth, not merely some of the truth. We need the whole truth that comes from the mind of God and has been given to us and preserved. We have that beautiful unity that Christ desires for us to have. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4 and 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, what was the purpose of that? He started out endeavoring, trying, exerting to keep the unity of the Spirit. Thinking the same thing, teaching the same thing, practicing the same thing. Jesus also lived sinlessly, as he was the master teacher. He gave his life so others could have access to eternal life. As I said, no other biography even comes close to the life of Jesus. Nobody has done so much good and lived for such a high, noble purpose. Jesus was sinless. You want to read a biography of a man who never made a mistake? Don't look at mine. Don't look at yours. But we can look at the Bible. And we can read four separate accounts of the life of Jesus. And we'll not find that he made one mistake. That's amazing to me. If for no other reason, that is the reason we should obey Jesus Christ. He never messed up. Astounding. Contemplate that. When you're laying in your bed tonight, roll that around in your mind. That Jesus never made a mistake. Let that sink deep. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was tempted in all points like as we are, yet was without sin. Oh, I wish I could say I'd never sinned. I wish I could say I'd never done some of the things I've done. But I love and worship a man that did, that lived his life perfectly. That's who I want to follow. Because his way is the way to heaven, and it's the only way. Jesus taught as nobody else ever taught. When he finished the Sermon on the Mount, the Bible says in Matthew 7 that the people were astonished, for never man has spake as this man spake, for he spoke with authority and not as the scribes. Jesus taught he wasn't reading from a book. He was laying down scripture as he went. And he gave his life so others could live. The Hebrews writer says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. That goes clear back to the Garden of Eden. And it's going to go into the future for as long as this world stands. Jesus was the fulfillment of the Ten Commandment law. Remember in early in his ministry, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill." And that's what Jesus did. In Romans 10, verse 4, Paul writes, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Christ was the end of that Mosaic law. The difference in fulfilling and destroying the law of Moses was about the same as the difference between paying off a promissory note or acting like it didn't even exist. Some of you used to watch Sanford and Son, I'm sure. Do you remember what Fred would do when the bills came in? He threw them in the trash. He was trying to destroy the bill instead of fulfilling it. Jesus fulfilled that law. He didn't destroy it. In either case, it is effectively removed, and Christ took the law out of the way, nailing it to the cross, Colossians 2:15. And he did so not by violating it, but by fulfilling it as every step went along. By his own unswerving obedience to the law of Moses, and by his exact manifestation as it is promised, the Messiah, he did what the law came to do. Or he did rather what the law said he would do. The inspired Apostle Peter concisely presented Jesus' biography, if you will, when he stated what we find in Acts 10:38, that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Now, we can't do what Jesus did. But we have been anointed with the Holy Ghost at our baptism. Now, this is not what the Pentecostals tell us that the anointing of the Holy Ghost is. We don't roll around on the floor uttering gibberish. And I can't tell you what the gift of the Holy Spirit is in all its parts. But I believe when I was baptized, when you were baptized, we were given the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it works in us somehow. And we can go about doing good. The healing that we can offer is the good news of the gospel to the lost. Those folks who are oppressed by the devil. Because God is with us. But we can go about and teach the life of Jesus Christ. What better way is there to teach people about the saving power of Christ than to teach them about the life of Christ? The Christ that said to believe in him as the Christ, who told us to repent of our sins and confess his name. And the one who said that he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. The one who was given all authority in heaven and on earth. And the one who now sits at the right hand of God. This evening, if you're not a Christian, I would urge you to think about these things very seriously. Think about your eternal soul and how much How much is worth to you? If you're a Christian and you've been unfaithful, this is a perfect time to come back. You're among those who love you, and you're among those who want to see you succeed, and they want to see you in the next life. So if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we urge you to take a seat on the front row right now as we stand and sing.